You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you be blessed by the teaching of God's word. For more information, visit sunlife.org.au. Enjoy the sermon.
You know, this morning I'm continuing our series from 1 Timothy about the household of God. You know, what does it mean to live as a family of faith in God's household? And the topic this morning is about leadership, more specifically, that good leadership saves lives. And so if good leadership saves lives, I'll start with a story about the opposite, actually, about a man named Francesco. Now, unfortunately for Francesco, he was at one point the most hated man in Italy, was his title. Quite a bit of an unfortunate title, really. But Francesco, he was a leader. He had spent years training in his job and was finally given a position of great influence. You see, he was actually a captain of a boat. And his boat wasn't a small boat, not a tugboat. It wasn't a medium-sized boat either. It was a great big large boat that had over 4,000 passengers and crew on board. And unfortunately for Francesco, his time as a leader didn't end particularly well. And we have a picture of what his boat ended up looking like this. Now, you see, there were a few unfortunate events that befell Francesco's leadership. The first was he attempted on that fateful night in 2012 to perform what's called a sail-by salute. Now, a sail-by salute is essentially you take your big boat and you drive it close to the shore so everybody can wave at each other from the shore and the boat, you know. And instead of following the prescribed route for such a maneuver, he thought he would do it by sight, otherwise known as winging it. And so he was winging it along the shore in his big boat when he unfortunately struck a rock that wasn't there last time that he did the same thing. And so he struck the rock, and water started filling the boat. And as the boat started listing, so tipping over, the second unfortunate event occurred, which was that Francesco actually fell off the deck of the boat and fell into a lifeboat, which then moved away from the boat because of the force of him falling into the boat. So he couldn't be there to help with the evacuation or manage the passengers. And so as a result, unfortunately, you know, he was unable to be part of that process. Now, you might think that's a bit unbelievable, and the Italian government would agree with you because he's now in jail. So unfortunately, on that night, 32 people died and hundreds of millions of dollars of damage was caused. And he was charged essentially for dereliction of duty and not performing his role as a leader in that situation. So good leadership saves lives. And you might think, what does that have to do with us today? What does that have to do with the church? Why am I bringing that up? Well, over the last few years, you would have seen on the news that church leaders in the church haven't had the greatest time in the media. You know, whether it be accusations of cover-ups or bullying or financial mismanagement, you know, it seems that every now and again we're seeing things in the news that make us think sometimes that maybe we are a bit like the Costa Concordia, which is that boat that I showed you just now. And, you know, unfortunately, this isn't something, though, that's new. This was actually the issue that was facing the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians, and was actually the reason why the letter of 1 Timothy was written. You know, there was wayward leadership within the church of Ephesus, and so Paul sent this urgent letter to Timothy to try and correct the situation of wayward leadership. And, you know, and overall, what does Paul say to do? Does he say, you know, Tim, we've given it a try. We've done the church. You know, there's wayward leadership now. Let's all just go home now. We've given it a crack. Hasn't worked out. Let's go home. Or maybe send everyone to the church in Corinth now. We'll shut this one down. We'll start again somewhere else. No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that the solution to wayward leadership is good leadership. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. Good, godly leadership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just commit this morning into your hands, Lord. I pray you speak to each and every one of us through your word, God. Make us receptive to your spirit and your prompting this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the three areas we're going to be looking at are, firstly, the work of good leadership. Secondly, the character of good leadership. And thirdly, the reason for good leadership. So those three areas. And so firstly, the work of good leadership. And so let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start at the first verse. It says this, "Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task." Now we'll get into some definitions later, but overseers perform an important task, Paul says. But what is this noble task? And to understand this task a bit better and what it involves and what the work actually is, we need to step back a little bit to the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, Paul predicts this situation of wayward leadership before it even occurs. You see, Paul planted the church of Ephesus during one of his missionary journeys. And in Acts 20, verse 25, we see his last words to the leaders of the Ephesian church before he leaves them for good. This is his last interaction with them physically before he never sees them again. And he says this, "You know, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." So he's never going to see them again. "Therefore, keep watch over yourselves and your flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them." You know, what a set of final words, right? He talks about danger. There's danger facing the church, both from inside the church, so within the church, and also from outside the church. And this danger that he is talking about isn't the form of physical danger. It's not the form of persecution, but rather it's danger in the form of distorted truth. You know, sometimes the difference between life and death can be subtle, and small changes to a message can alter its meaning entirely. We've got one example here on the screen. But I'll show you another example. A different meaning entirely, of course. This next picture, though, is a picture of two EpiPen devices. An EpiPen contains a drug called adrenaline, which you administer to someone if they're having a severe allergy. And the administration of this drug can actually save a person's life. Those of you that have allergies or have kids that have allergies will know what we're talking about. But in this picture behind me, what you see is that one of those devices has been used and is empty, and one is full and can be used. One has the ability to save lives, and one doesn't. But the differences between them are subtle. You know, there aren't huge differences between them. That's why this picture was created in the first place. They look similar, but they're different, particularly if you aren't paying attention. And so the truth that Paul so emphatically charges his leaders with upholding is the truth of the gospel. And the gospel message is this, as most of you will know, that God created us to be in relationship with him, that unfortunately because of sin, we were separated from God. And no matter what we try to do to live up to his expectations and his holiness, we can never achieve it by our own strength. But God, in his grace, sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, so that we can be back in relationship with him again. And this wasn't something that we earned. It wasn't something that we worked for. It wasn't something that we were good and we deserved, but it was purely by the grace of God. You know, the gospel message has the power to save lives, to bring spiritual healing, to bring us back into a relationship with God. But it's the only message that can do that. An altered gospel, a change to the gospel, you know, is no gospel at all. An altered gospel is dangerous because it can't save anyone, even though it looks like it might be similar. And that's what Paul is charging his leaders to be on guard against. In Ephesus, wayward leaders were bringing in myths. They were bringing in extended genealogies or ancestry, bringing in additional layers of self-denial or asceticism into the church, adding bits and pieces to the gospel. And the effect it was having was it was drawing people away from the truth of the gospel, from the saving power of the gospel. You know, a good picture of this is in Matthew chapter 7, which says that the road to destruction is broad, but the gate is narrow and the road that leads to life is small and only a few find it. You know, so the work of a leader is to ensure the flock, the church, doesn't stray from the truth of the gospel. You know, that's their primary goal. And so what is the application of this for you and I as the flock? Well, firstly, we need to know the truth. You know, we need to know the truth. Over about 15 years ago, Priscilla and I were actually in the Philippines. And at that stage, and don't judge me, Crocs were the hot fashion item, right? Everyone had to have a pair of Crocs. You know, Crocs were just taking off. And we were in the Philippines, and we were at a store, and we saw a pair of Crocs. And they were much cheaper than the ones you'd get in Perth. And I thought, this is great. I can get a pair of Crocs in the Philippines for a much cheaper price. They're definitely real. I'm sure they are. There's not going to be any problem. Priscilla, of course, was very skeptical. And you should always listen to your wife. But I went ahead and bought them anyway. I was like, this is good. And it wasn't until I got back to Perth and found a real pair of Crocs that I realized that they were 100% fake. It's difficult to spot a fake if you don't know what the original looks like. And it's the same with the gospel. You know, we need to know what it is that we believe so that when we see something that isn't right, we'll be able to recognize it. Turn to your neighbor again and say, I know we just met, but what does it mean to be a Christian? If you're unsure how to answer that, can I encourage you? Can I encourage you to join any of the programs we've mentioned so far? There's the Alpha Course, Connect Groups, Monday Learning Space. You know, there's lots of ways to grow deeper. You know, we all need to be sure of what we believe, so if someone tries to teach us something different, we'll be able to spot it a mile away. Taking it a step further, though, it's not just knowing it up here that's required. You know, we don't just want extra knowledge, but we need to believe it in our hearts and live our lives in the light of the gospel, you know, in relationship with God, because that's when it has its power. When there's knowledge, it's just knowledge, and that doesn't do anything for us. We mentioned Tim Keller earlier, and in Tim Keller's words, he puts it like this: the gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are in themselves still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, they're accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more able you are to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sin. You know, in the light of the gospel, we know who we are. You know, how often nowadays do we try and search for who we are? It's there in the gospel. We need to allow it to change our lives. And the second thing, other than knowing what we believe, is we need to submit to godly leadership. You know, that phrase, you know, to submit to godly leadership or to submit to any sort of external authority almost seems blasphemy in today's culture, where we should, you know, find out for ourselves and look within ourselves to find the truth and not let anyone else get in the way of that. But the Bible tells us differently. Hebrews 13 says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. You know, God in his wisdom has designed us to live in community, to be accountable to godly leaders so we don't deviate from the truth. You know, it can be uncomfortable though, because none of us enjoy being corrected. But that correction keeps us on the right track. It keeps us on the narrow path. And if we do a little bit of a checkup, you know, you can keep this to yourselves, but you know, just think back to your own Christian walk. Can you remember the last time that you received any sort of correction, any sort of guidance? You know, and if the answer is that you can't remember a time such as that, can I just say only one of three things can be true? Firstly, that you're already perfect and in no need of any sort of correction. I like it. Secondly, that you're not plugged into the church community, so not plugged into a relationship where there's accountability. Or thirdly, and most dangerously, that you're just being told what you want to hear. Hopefully that's not at Sun Life Church. So, you know, we need to be corrected. None of us are perfect. We're all learning. We're all growing. You know, where there's temptation, there's ways to stray, and we're being told something new every day. You know, we need a community that's going to keep us accountable. So we need to submit to godly leadership. And so the second point in my sermon then today is we've looked at the work of good leadership, and now we're going to look at the character of good leadership. You know, we're going to flip the script a little bit and look at how we judge leaders. You know, because now we've established God desires us to follow godly leaders, but on the other hand, there's a danger with wayward leaders. We need to make sure that we're following the right ones. So let's turn back to our text in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll get to the meat of the verse. You know, it's essentially a list of qualifications for leadership in the church. And Paul lists three different types of leaders. He talks about overseers, and then he talks about male and female deacons. And with each of them, there's a long list of qualifications. I'm going to focus primarily on the overseers because that has the most stringent criteria, being the highest position, and it has the most criteria. In terms of what that means in a practical sense, the overseer is the person that is overall in charge or responsible for the church. And in a Sun Life context, that would be the ELT, for example. You know, they're in charge of setting the direction of the church and the doctrinal truth or the doctrinal positions of the church. Deacons are essentially people who serve. That's literally what that means. And in our context, would be the ELT or the executive leadership team, people involved in the day-to-day operation of the church, just to put it into context. But I'm going to focus on the position of the overseer. And so let's go. So that's 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 7. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. That's how we start. You know, that is nothing, there's nothing in their life that you can take hold of and attack, essentially. You know, they need to be above reproach. Faithful to his wife. Temperate, that means sober-minded or sensible, you know, not prone to mood swings or sudden changes in direction or vision. Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, which was particularly important in the Ephesian times because there were a lot of traveling missionaries and traveling evangelists. So welcoming, a person that would welcome someone into their home. Be able to teach, which is important given our first point today. Not given to drunkenness. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, as in not arguing for the sake of arguing, not debating for the sake of debating. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage their own family, how can they take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You know, the picture depicted here is that of a mature Christian person, you know, level-headed, not impulsive, but considered in all that they do. You know, a person that you can really see the outworking of the gospel in their life. You know, because that's what Christian maturity is at the end of the day, not how long you've been a Christian, but more how obedient you are to God's word and how close you walk with God. Because this is critical. At the end of the day, the leader doesn't lead on their own strength. They don't, you know, lead just based on their own decisions, but they lead by following God, who's ultimately the leader of the church. So, you know, they themselves need to be in a mature relationship with God. And so you notice the emphasis on character traits. You know, of all the traits that are listed there, only two of them relate to actual capabilities, you know, the ability to teach and to manage the family well. But other than that, all of them relate to the character of the person. And so character is paramount rather than competency. You know, they don't talk about, you know, they have needed to be taught under a certain leader, or they needed to go to theological school, or they needed to be a great orator. You know, they focus on character. And not only is character a sign of maturity, but character is important because that's how you stand against temptation. You know, we consider the ways in which they were going wayward in Ephesus. We really see three main areas in which people were going wayward. Firstly, there was status and pride. You know, in 1 Timothy 1, it talks about how the teachers wanted to be teachers but didn't know what they were talking about. So they just wanted the position of being a teacher. They wanted the title of being a teacher, but they didn't actually know what they were teaching. So pride. Secondly, temptation to follow deceiving spirits, you know, which talks about immaturity, essentially. And thirdly, temptation to personal finances. Some people were using the gospel just to line their own pockets. And so we can see that in each of those three areas, those issues that faced the Ephesian church were primarily character issues. And not surprisingly, then Paul talks about how good character is paramount in choosing good and godly leaders. And it was particularly important as well in the Roman times, because in Roman times, the church always faced the threat of persecution. They needed to have a good reputation, both in the government and the community, otherwise they would be persecuted. You see, the second emphasis within the list of criteria is that of marriage and family. And to understand this better, we need to understand that in Roman times, they lived in very different households to what we have now. Often we would have everybody living under one roof, you know, generations of family, as well as slaves, workers, etc., all under the same household. And it was actually the role of the patriarch of that family to actually instill Roman values in them. That was the expectation of society back in those days. And nowadays, obviously, we live in a much different society, but isn't it still true that we can tell a lot about a person by how they interact with their family? In fact, there may be no better test of character than how a person interacts with their family. You know, before I had kids, I had no idea if I was a patient person or not. I had no idea if I was a calm person or not. I had no idea if I was a rational person or not. But you find those things out when you have children and when you have family. You know, family can bring out the best and the worst of us. And it's said, actually, that God must have a sense of humor because he gives us children so that we know what it's like to have beings created in our image that constantly rebel against our authority. You know, kids, they learn from us, not just by what we say, but also by what we do. You know, you might be able to pretend if you're in among friends or at work or even in a church community, but you can't pretend in front of your family. You know, they see the best of you and they see the worst of you. They know who you really are. So a good leader needs to start by being able to manage their own family well. And so how do we apply this? What does it mean for us as the congregation, as the followers? Firstly, get to know your leaders. You know, this list of traits, character, for example, family, you can't judge these things from afar. But how often do we try and do that in today's day and age? We look at someone's Instagram profile or their Facebook page or how many Google likes they have or how many views they have on YouTube, and we try and make a judgment as to whether a person can or cannot effectively do what they're supposed to do. But in this setting, you know, in order to determine someone's character, you need to get to know them. You need to walk alongside them, you know, and I think that's what we're called to do as people that are following. Secondly, you know, we always should prioritize character. You know, we need to be intentional about who it is that we're following. Just because, for example, the church has tens of thousands of members, a very successful band and millions of YouTube views doesn't mean that it's going to be the best place for your spiritual growth. You know, if you find a community where there's love and support, godly leadership from leaders of good character, then that's probably going to be the best situation for you to grow in your Christian walk and to know the truth of the gospel. Finally, let's continue to always pray for our leaders because they're always under attack. You know, there's temptation and we need to pray for them so that they can walk in righteousness and with good character. And so thirdly, then we move on. You know, we've looked at the work of good leadership. We've looked at the character of good leadership. And finally, I want to finish by looking at the reason for good leadership. You know, why does it all matter at the end of the day? What is the heart of the issue here? Paul talks about this when he looks in verses 14 and 15, when he says, "I am writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." You know, we are called to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. That is to be the platform on which the gospel is displayed to the world. You know, you don't go to a friend's house and you say, "Oh, you know, the foundation of your house looks so good. You know, the foundation of your house must be really attractive." No, the foundation isn't there to be seen or admired. You know, the foundation is there for something to be built upon. And it's whatever's built on it that attracts people, that's noticeable. You know, we're on a mission to demonstrate the gospel to a world that needs him, you know. And why is it important? You know, you might take from what I've said so far, you might think that the whole reason that we do church, we live in a community and we submit to godly leadership is only for our own benefit, you know, so that we can walk in a way that's in the straight and narrow, that we can adhere to the gospel message. But we need to be careful because it can't end with self, and it shouldn't end with self either. You know, we're not part of God's family simply because it benefits us, just because we get something out of it. Otherwise, we'd be no better than any of the institutions out in the world. Because really, the heart of obedience in the world is about self, isn't it? You know, how many of us have been in that situation where around the water cooler and someone's complaining, you know, "Oh, I had to do 2 extra shifts today. I had to do, you know, extra hours. I had to do this thing I really didn't want to do. But at least at the end of the day, I got paid, right? We work because we get paid. We follow the rules when we go to sporting clubs, for example, because we want to play. We follow the law when it comes to things like driving, etc., largely because we don't want to get a fine. You know, the heart of obedience in a worldly sense all has to do with self. But it can't be like that in the church, because at the end of the day, if the obedience is only dependent on what you get out of it, then once you stop getting something out of it, then your obedience stops. There's no reason for you to continue, you know? Why should I make time on Sunday to come to church, you know? Why should I serve on that team? Because it's going to mean extra time on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, for example. But, you know, that's not the example that we're given in the Bible. You know, if that was the motivation at the end behind our service, behind our following, then the gospel wouldn't exist at all. You know, we mentioned already earlier, Simon mentioned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. You know, there was no reason for Jesus to die. If he only cared about himself, he wouldn't have gone through the horror of the cross, because there was no need for him to do that for himself. But he did it because it was God's will. He did it out of obedience. He did it out of love, because he loves us and everyone out there as well. And likewise, you know, that paves the way for us as the church. That should be our motivation as well. You know, we don't serve just because we get something out of it. We don't serve just to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow, but we serve so that a world that doesn't know him yet can come to know him and come to know the truth of the gospel. You know, that's the heart behind our obedience at the end of the day. I want to finish by telling you a story. I didn't mean for this to happen, but it's another story about Italy. So 2 Italian connections in 1 sermon. But, you know, some years ago, there was a particular town in Italy, a port town, really, which was undergoing a time of immense wealth. You know, there were a trading post, so there was a lot of trade with the ocean, etc., going through that town, and they began to accumulate a great deal of wealth. And they thought to themselves, what should we do with this wealth? Well, I know. What we'll do is we'll build a monument to our wealth. You know, we'll build this great big structure so that people who come will know, you know, these guys are rich. These guys have it made. These guys are really good. And so they assembled all of the finest artisans, artists, engineers, architects, and they assembled the best materials as well to build this structure. And in the end, it took them about 150 years to build. But by the end of it, it was so beautiful that during one of the wars, it was chosen not to be bombed because of how beautiful it was, you know? Sometimes I wonder how those architects would feel today if they saw how we appreciate that structure now. And we've got a picture of that too behind me. You know, this is the Leaning Tower of Pisa, obviously. And Pisa means swampy ground. There's nothing wrong with the tower itself. 200 arches made of white Italian marble. It is an amazing structure. But due to its poor foundation, you can see how it's appreciated now. And likewise for us, you know, the gospel doesn't need our help. The gospel is perfect already as it is. You know, the gospel can save even without us. You know, that happened with Paul on the road to Damascus. But yet, God chooses in his wisdom to entrust his reputation on earth to us. You know, broken people, but a family. And that's how God chooses for us to demonstrate the gospel. And the question really is, for us, what gospel are we demonstrating? How do people appreciate the gospel through our lives and through our church? You know, if we're always divided, if we're always fighting, if we're going in different directions, the foundation is going to be weak. You know, it's going to be lopsided. We'll be presenting a version of the gospel that isn't attractive to people. You know, we have a duty, not necessarily to be the same or uniform, but to share the same fundamental belief, and that is the gospel. So we need to know what that is, and we need to let it change our lives. And so that essentially is the heart of today's message, that, you know, good and godly leadership, you know, the product of that is a church and a family that knows who they are, that knows what they believe, and reaches out to show the gospel to those that are yet to know him. And so that's godly leadership. And so good leadership saves lives this morning. And so can I encourage you all then, you know, if you're not currently plugged in to a church community, get plugged in, you know. Or if you are plugged into a church community, but you haven't interacted with anyone who's cared to talk to you about how you're going in your Christian walk, you know, please find someone, talk to them, talk to any of the leaders here. You know, just get into those relationships so that we can all help each other be people that demonstrate the gospel to a world that needs him. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I pray, God, that for all of us, Lord, you would work in us, God, to make us your church, Lord, that is a platform and a strong foundation for your word and your gospel, Lord. I pray, Lord, that through us, people would see a gospel that's glorious, a gospel that's attractive, a gospel that can save them, Lord, by you, them coming into a saving relationship with you. And so I pray for each of us, Lord, that you would help us to find situations, Lord, where we can plug ourselves into church, where we can find godly leaders and submit to them, Lord. And we pray as well, Lord, for all of our leaders, that you would just keep them, Lord, on the right track, Lord. Plug them in with you, Lord, I pray. Lord, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.